Would you join me, please, in your Bible, in the book of Genesis, and we're turning to the first chapter, Genesis chapter 1. And our reading will begin with verse 1, and we'll read down to the verse 5. Genesis 1, beginning with verse 1, and then going on down through verse 5. Some of you might be able to quote this from heart, but this is how it reads. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. You will recall with me that as we went through the book of Revelation, we were studying, as it were, the end of the world. And it seems good now to study its beginning. And there is a scriptural order about that too. You remember the Lord said, "The last shall be first and the first shall be last." And according to the scriptural or the Hebrew reckoning of time, as it says in verse 5, there was evening and then there was morning one day. And it was reckoned from the darkness to the light, or the end from the beginning, if you will. And that's pretty much the extent of my apology for studying the book of Genesis. So let's get started. We're going to study this book, the Lord willing, and the Lord giving us help and light, what it would mean to us in these our days, what it has said to the saints all down the ages. I'm not speaking about the melee that occurred in the Capitol or the angst and the anxiety that's gripping our world, because that news will change next week and it'll be something else, and we can't be driven by headlines, can we? We've got to drive our strength from the Scripture. Well, let's get started. Something seems eternal about this old world. You know, we've all been born into this place that's already existed for a long time. You know, our fathers crossed the oceans. How long ago? And they're still there. We can go see them if we wish and dip our toes in this ocean or that ocean and say, our fathers came that way. And they moved westward over the mountains as they came this way. And those mountains are still standing in place, aren't they? We can go spend pleasant hours there, diversion and refreshment in those nice places. Now, sure, things have changed since our fathers have come and their fathers have come. Things have changed, but basically the changes have been on the surface, because if you think westward, and I'm pointing that way, the Great Plains, the High Plains are still there. The rivers still run in their courses. The mountains still hold their ground, don't they? And it just seems eternal, this world that we walk in and live in and play in and rear our children in and make our living in and finally lay our bodies down in. So Jacob, when he blessed Joseph, he said he blessed him to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. Now mark that word, everlasting. So they seemed to Jacob. They've always been here. They always will be here. And that's how long and how great and wide I want the blessing to come to Joseph. But in the verses that we read in Psalm 90 and the verses that we just read in Genesis 1, Moses takes us back, doesn't he? He takes us back. He tells us in Psalm 90, for instance, that there was a point when the mountains were themselves born. You might say they've come like you've come, not quite the same manner, but they had a beginning. They were born into this world, and there was a birth given to the earth and to the world. In Genesis 1 here, he assures us that there was a beginning. He says, in the beginning. Now, Moses here is not speaking of his own beginning, and he's not even speaking of the beginning of the Hebrew race. He is speaking of the beginning of all things, isn't he? So there was a before. Before all that we see. Now, if your son or daughter asks you, Daddy, Mama, what was before then these hills and valleys, these rocks and these rivers? You can tell them, God. God was before it all. Now, you can take them over to Psalm 90 if you've marked that spot. You can show them in verse 2, before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Now pitch this to their understanding and say to them, if you can, just like there was a heaven that will go on forever and an everlasting that is yet to come, there was also an everlasting beforehand, sweetie. And God help you to explain that. But you can tell them these things are so because God is so, and God was there. He was there before time. He was there before space. He was there before this world, and he is the one who gave birth to it. He brought it into existence, dear. Now they're taken back then to Genesis chapter 1, one more time. In the beginning, God. And say to them, listen, do you see this? Do you see how God was there? How God was acting? How God was doing something? And it says that he created. Sweetie, just like you had a birthday, so this world had a day of birth, and it had a coming into this existence that we see, just like you exist, so the world exists. And it had a father, and it was the Lord our God. Now, if your precocious child asks you, all right, when was that? When did this happen, Daddy? What can you honestly say? I don't know. No one knows. You can honestly say this too. You can speak for everyone and say, honey, no one knows. It's just like no one knows when this world shall end. No one really knows exactly when it began. Now, all we can know, and this is a teaching moment for you, is that we're supposed to thank him for what we see. We're supposed to bless him and praise him for all that is around us. And then we're supposed to be ready for the day when he'll come and stop it and bring it all to an end. We have to be prepared for that day, honey. Now, perhaps then we're going to continue on with the precociousness of a child. And your little darling will say to you, well, how, Daddy, how did God do this? Or Mama, or whatever they call you, Mummy, Mommy. How did God do this? Take them to verse 3 of our passage here, Genesis 1, verse 3. And point this out to them clearly and say, then God said. And what you're going to tell your child is this. There is creative power in the voice of God. He has within him the ability to speak. And that voice, that speaking voice, brings things into existence. And they may say, well, how's that so? And you'll say, well, I don't know exactly, honey. You may say, I don't know at all. But then tell them, God speaks. And when God speaks, or when God spoke, you see that river over there? It came into being. Do you see those mountains over there? They came into being. You see those wonderful stars? God spoke them into existence. He said, let there be, and it was so. And marvel with them at that. Marvel with them. And then tell them this. Honey, it's just like when God speaks to men still. It's like when you read the Bible and there is a voice. It's not your own head speaking. It's the voice of God. And when he speaks, he still creates. It says he must speak. If we're going to know him, he must speak the word of introduction. He must bring our hearts into the place where we hear his voice. And when he speaks, oh, things happen. Things come to life. So you have lots of teaching moments in these few verses here, don't you? Oh, how, Daddy? Well, God spoke. Now, I don't know if your child will keep pressing you on these things. I've met children that never are satisfied. Their curiosity knows no bounds. Have you met children like that? And they just question after question. Usually it's why. Why? And if you get that question, well, why did God do this? That's a pretty impressive question, isn't it? It's enough, I think, for a child just to accept that God made the world and he spoke it into existence. But if he then goes on to question you and say, well, why did God do this? You're not exactly on your own, but let me suggest a few things to you from our passage here that I think might just help your child and maybe just help you too. Why did God do this? Why did God make this world? Why do we see the things that we see? Why are we surrounded by what surrounds us? Why are we here? That's a fair question, but why? Well, I want to read to you, or just share with you, some thoughts from Jonathan Edwards. We're going to go back in our thinking to the early 1700s when he was preaching and teaching on the shores of our continent, though the Brits claim him as their own theologian because there wasn't a country here yet, so they claim. But Jonathan Edwards, perhaps the greatest theologian of America, there I've said it, said this about the creation of the world. He said that the creation of the world is a place where God's providential care can be revealed. And we'll start with that. It's an interruption of his thought, but we're going to try to break it up in order, I think. He said this is a place where God's providence can be revealed. It's a place where he can show himself. He can reveal himself to his subjects by using the winds, by using the tides, by using the harvests, by the sun coming up and the sun going down, by the rains that fall. He can bless our hearts and give us harvests and make us glad. And all this is supposed to point to the fact that there is a God. He moves things about. The winds come when they come and they go where they go. The frosts come and they're about to grip us again, aren't they? And who can stand before his cold, the old Hebrew poet would say. The blazing heat of summer speaks to us. And all these things that just define our globe are really things that are supposed to point our eyes up to him. They reveal him, don't they? The thought dawned on me a couple of years ago now. I'm terribly slow, but the thought dawned on me that even the pagan man glorifies God. In what way? You'll be quick to ask. In this way, that his mere existence honors the the Creator, that he draws breath as God intends. His heart beats like God planned. His brain thinks, it's fallen, I know, but his brain thinks as God gave him the ability to think. And the sons of men walk this earth, and they are in and of themselves, just by the fact that they live, they are a glory to God. Existence and life on this beautiful blue globe points to him. And so our existence, our life, is something that we should thank God for, and it points to him. But all that is in this world, all the ways that he takes care of us. We sing this, oh, this is my Father's world. We rhapsodize about the caroling birds and about the gleaming stars and the running rivers and how it all is. It's, we're starting to wax poetic in our thinking, but all of it is because God designed it so. And it speaks of him. When we meet an atheist, it should break our heart that they have no God to thank consciously. They have no mind to give credit to this. They have no sense of its design for a beautiful purpose and order. It all to them just happened. It sprang into existence. Billions of years rolled along, and I heard the man describe it like putting all the words of Shakespeare into a bag and shaking them up for a million years, and when it all comes out, will you have the words of Shakespeare lined up in their beauty and perfection? And no. But you look at the world, you look at the sunrise, you look at the sunset. Did you see it yesterday? It was pretty. You hear the caroling birds. You smell the fragrance of a spring flower. You taste what God has given you to eat for lunch in a few moments. And it just says, God is good. God is wise. God is kind. This world, providence, speaks to us. And God is able to use anything. Don't you think it's marvelous how Peter went fishing one day and caught one fish, and in his mouth was a coin that was sufficient for the tax burden that he bore and our Lord bore? Take the first fish. And now that's providence. Don't you think it's marvelous when he said, cast your net on the other side of the boat? All right. We've labored all night, and we know this work. We're better than rabbis, because you said this, all right. We'll do, and they bring in a fish haul that starts to break their nets. Don't you think it's marvelous how God does these things? How he uses nature, how he uses this world to reveal himself? Isn't it glorious, the storm descending on the lake at night? And you think, I don't know, it's not so glorious. Well, it's glorious when Christ stands up in the boat and speaks to it and commands it to be still. Then we ought to thank God for violent storms, for earthquakes, for tremendous waves, for our boats almost sinking, because in that experience we start to see who and what God is, just who he is. And so providence. Another thing that old, and we're trying to answer the question, why did God make this world? Here is another point. Edwards said, there were things done at the creation of the world in order to the work of redemption. All right. For the world itself seems to have been created for it. Namely, it was doubtless created to be a stage upon which the great and wonderful work of redemption should be transacted. So God makes a world where he can reveal himself. And he makes a world of men. And he uses these men to hate his son. And yet, as they crucify his son, he uses all that to bring forth the redemption of those very men that hated him. Now, that's a quick run through of what happened, but you could stop and look at any different part of this stage and you say, I see how God has done that. He gave us language He gave us language that he might speak to us and we speak back to him. He gave us writing that we might record what he has said. He gave us bodies and minds and souls and spirits that we might be like unto him, that we might know him. That there is something in us that answers to the Almighty, and that we come closer to him than the cow in the field or the horse carrying his rider or the fish that Peter caught. We're made in the image of God and likeness of God that we might know him. But oh, how terribly far away from him we are. And so the Son of God comes into this stage that was set, and God has made things like trees upon which beams can be taken, in which they can fasten and manufacture a cross. And he has given men the understanding of metallurgy so they can work metal and bring forth nails and spikes and spears. And this can be used to hang the Son of God upon the cross. There are things in this planet that God has used and brought forth for the very sole purpose, I think, of revealing his Son to us. There's a cave somewhere. Now, they think they took us to it. And they think in this cave, this word Mary gave birth to our Lord. And they said, you can see along these walls, there's these little bench-type structures where they would feed the animals. They would bring the animals in to these above-ground caves where they could rest for the night, and they had places where they could feed them. They said, probably right there is where they laid the Lord Jesus. If so, what a cave, right? Well, they took us to the caves also of Adullam, and they took us to the caves of En-Gedi, and these were places where we know David ran for help. God makes a world where he can reveal his plan of redemption. He can bring it forth, all these glorious things that he is doing. Why did God make the world, Daddy? He made it to reveal himself to us, sweetie. He made it that he might redeem us, dear. That he might bring us to himself. He knew, God knew, that when he gave us freedom, he was making us perfect. But in that freedom, we were susceptible to blowing it. Let's just say it that way, bluntly. To sinning, to falling. But God knew that. And he planned a way from the beginning of the world to bring us to himself. Why did Jesus become a man? He became a man to redeem men. He became a man to understand you fully and to know what it feels like. And so that when he redeems you completely. And when he intercedes for you compassionately. All that we see, my dear, all of it, is for the glory of God and the revealing of his Son to us. This world, in other words, is not an end unto itself, is it? Now, and we should pity the scientist that studies it with only that perspective. This world is an end unto itself, as if it has no beginning and as if it will have no end, as if there is no creator, as if there is no perfect mind ordering all of it. No, God did this. God did this. Well, you might want to explain some more verses to them from Genesis chapter 1, as we said. And sit down with them and say, now sweetie, let's look at this. God created the heavens and the earth, as we've talked about. He spoke it into existence. Now you see, he says, you see, don't you? The voice of God declaring, the voice of God commanding, the voice of God bringing forth. Okay, I'll accept that, Daddy, but I don't understand why. And you'll say, I don't understand either, but this is what he did. We're not told exactly why, we're just told how. Or we're not told exactly how, we're just told that he did. But then say, look, we see God the Father. And what does this say? Say in verse 2, we see the Spirit of God. And he was moving over the surface of the waters. There is something that was there that God brings forth as the initial part of it. It's like when I built a shop, there was a slab there. And then there's a pile of steel everywhere. And it was formless and void. And then the work of creation actually starts back there with the making of the slab and the bringing in of the steel. But then suddenly things start to happen. So this is what's going on. But look here. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. God's Spirit was there, honey. God's Spirit, the one who you asked to live inside you, God's Spirit was there moving over the surface of the deep, organizing, shepherding, controlling, defending, bringing forth. And so we brought this book with us to share some ideas and thoughts from this. Other versions say he was moving. Some say he was moved. Some say he was hovering. Some say he hovered. But hover means as a leader, as a guide, as a protector. And so God's Spirit was bringing all this forth, watching over it, superintending its construction, hovering over its chaos to bring it into order. Well, then, where's Jesus in all this? You've told me that Jesus made the world, or at least was helping there at the beginning. Where is he? Take him to verse 4. No, I take that back. Take them to verse 3. God said, let there be light. Now you'll notice, you who ponder things, that there is light in the very first day. But there's not moon and sun and stars until what? Day which? Day 4? It's day 4 that he makes the sun, and day 4 that he makes the moon and all the stars. But before those orbs that are there to give light to the earth and define seasons and times and years, before that, there is light shining on this world. I just submit to you, and I'm going counter to most theologians right now, well, most modern ones who say they don't want us to see the Trinitarian formulas in the Old Testament. They don't want us to see it for some reason. They resent the fact that holy, holy, holy is an ascription to the Trinity in Isaiah. And they resent the fact that we want to say, let us make God in our image. God is speaking to the different members of the Trinity there. They're holding converse together. But I see Christ Jesus in verse 3. Not that he was created, but that God let him shine in this world that was being made. John, when he writes for us, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the light was shining in the darkness, right? Even in the days of his flesh, the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or overcome it. And in the beginning, I submit to you that God the Father was speaking, and God the Spirit was hovering, and God the Son was beaming upon the whole. And your child will say, Daddy, that's more than I can take in. And then you'll say to him, honestly, that's more than I can explain. I've said more than I know. I can't explain that fully. I can't define it totally, but this is what the Scripture says. And then verse 5, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning one day. Take them back to verse 4, the second part, and say to them, now look, hon, do you see how it says that God separated the light from the darkness? Yes, I can read that. What does that mean, Dad? It means that God, well, another quote. God is in the business of separating. And he brings forth something, it's good. And he separates that which is not good from it. And that's what makes it good. Let's see if I can find this. If anything, these opening chapters of Genesis provide a contrast between a separation that is wholesome and a separation that is malignant. In creation, there is separation toward order, light from darkness, waters above from waters below, day from night, woman from man, and it's all good. In sin and trespass, there's a separation toward disorder, man and woman from God, man from woman, man from the soil, man taken finally from the garden. That's what sin has done to us. But even in this world that we live in, God separates the holy from the unholy, the pure from the impure, the clean from the unclean, light from darkness. And we have to be willing to let him do this in us as sons and daughters of the King, works of his recreation going on. But you're trying to deal with your child here, aren't we? Aren't you? Tell him this then, too. Tell him about gravity. But tell him the first thing that God made was time. That's not original. I just thought that I'd share that with you. But I think it's helpful. What's the first thing God made? He made time. God saw the light was good. God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning. Where there had been none before, where it had just been everlasting, now there is a day. There's a day. Oh, what a day it was. And then tell them, dear, everything that we know, all of life, is governed by that. You know how your birthday's next week? You know how Christmas was last month? We're waiting for the day to get there. Oh, is it now? School's almost over. Is it day yet? Not yet. We're governed by days, aren't we? Well, tell them this. There's coming a forgive the use of this, there's coming a time when there should be no more time, there should be no more marked regularity of the clock beating and ticking off our days until all of our days are over. That day is coming where there will be no day. There will be no darkness. There will be no night. There will be just the constant presence of what this world once knew, the shining of the Son of God upon it, where we need no longer the sun or the moon or the stars. And that's just the 21st chapter of Revelation, isn't it? He doesn't say that there'll be no more sun and moon. It just says they won't need it. Why will they not need it in the New Jerusalem? Because the Lamb is the lamp of the city of God, and he is shining upon it. I like these first two chapters of Genesis because they're like the last two chapters in Revelation. In this sense, there's no serpent here. There's no sin here. There is no death here. There is only order and life and good and glory. We shall soon enough get to the point where Adam and his wife Eve disobey, and they do the one, like Billy said to me a couple days ago, they had one thing to do. Or they had one commandment to keep. They had one thing to stay away from, and they couldn't do it, could they? They blew it. Indeed. My answer to that is, if I'd been there, I would have done the same. I might have done it quicker. If you know your own heart, you might agree and say, yep, I don't have it within me necessarily to condemn Adam and Eve. Though I don't condone what they did, I understand it all too well. But that's coming. Those moments, those sad moments are coming. But in the meantime, we see a pristine, beautiful place where God is setting the stage for his Son to come and his Son to redeem the world and to bring it out of its slavery to corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Well, tell them this, too, that whenever God said something, verse 3, let there be light. What follows? And there was. When he says in verse 6, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, what does it say in verse 7? And it was so. When God says in verse 9, let the waters below and the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear, what comes next? And it was so. And you can go through the rest of the chapter and say, honey, look, when God speaks, it happens. What Moses records is that what we see is what God said, and there it was. It was so. And then say, honey, maybe we should bow in prayer. And ask the Father to make us more like Himself. And let it be so. Let's pray. Lord, these simple verses that we've studied and read, at least all of our lives, we sense that there are hidden depths here. There are things that can't be explained. There are things that provoke questions and things that elicit some responses, and yet we realize that we're but babes paddling around in the shallow end of things. But Lord, we thank you that you've given it to us to understand the beginning of all things, that there was God. And this world that we look around us, we know, like ourselves, it was born. And like ourselves, at some point, it will come to an end. But we bless you for Christ Jesus the Lord, who, because of him, walking this earth and living the life and dying the death, that because of that, we and this world, Lord, shall be made new. Thank you for this. Thank you for mercy. Thank you for grace. Thank you for the wisdom of God that has brought all these things to pass. And we pray, Lord, we pray for help. In Christ's name, amen.